Paul, in chapter 12, and in fact beginning in chapter 10, has been expressing his personal forebodings about this forthcoming third visit that he's going to make to the Corinthians. And here in the first four verses of chapter 13, he continues that discussion by discussing with them and giving them some warnings of the impending discipline that is going to come upon them if they do not change their ways. Let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2. And this little Bible, I have of Jesson's is King James, is small print. My arm's not quite long enough, but I just can't teach without a Bible in my hand. I'm looking at some big print I have from my computer. This is the third time I'm coming to you. At the mouth of two witnesses or three shall every word be established. I've said beforehand, and I do say beforehand, as when I was present the second time, so now, being absent to them that have sinned heretofore, and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. In these two verses, Paul expresses two warnings to these Corinthian Christians. Number one, he says, we're not going to have a free-for-all with just a charge here and a charge there. Every fact, everything is going to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And secondly, he warns them that on my return, I'm not going to spare those who have sinned earlier, and I'm not going to spare any of the others. Now, some commentators raise a question here about how many trips Paul had made, and whether this would be the second trip or the third trip. And what I would suggest to you is that it's hard for me to understand why commentators can't just read what the Scripture says without trying to make it say something that fits some theory that they have. And if you look at the language of these two verses, there is just one way to understand the language that Paul uses. And that is that he's fixing to make a third visit. And commentators, some of them at least, go to all kinds of imaginations trying to work out why Paul didn't really mean the third visit. It really is his second visit. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about it. I just illustrate the fact that there are some folks who, when they start trying to deal with Scripture, get wise in their own conceits. And they try to figure out what they think Paul was saying and then tell you what they think instead of what Paul said. And when you read commentaries, you need to be very careful about that. Sometimes we think, well, we got a commentary this time that's written by one of the brethren. Be careful about that. There isn't any brother in this brotherhood who is inspired that I have ever met. Now, I've met one or two that I probably thought they were. But they're not. This is the only thing that is inspired. Read what it says. And don't try, these folks are just common everyday people like you and me, and they're talking like we talk. And when you go in there and try to make too much of it, you're pressing it beyond what they're talking to people. Just like you and just like me. And they're going to understand what's being said. So Paul says, I'm going to make my third trip. And upon the occasion of this third visit, let me tell you that we're not going to just sit there and listen to a lot of gossip. We're not going to let this one come in and say, well, No. Everything is going to be established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now the next question is, who are these two or three witnesses? Again, the commentators give us all kinds of suggestions. Some people believe that Paul is simply referring to the legal strictness with which the hearing, if that's the appropriate word, that's going to take place at Corinth is going to be conducted. all through Scripture. Remember, things are established at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so it may be that that's what Paul is talking about here. They're not going to be, as we've suggested, any unsubstantiated accusations. If you don't have witnesses, you can't testify. Others find a reference to Paul's three comings, the two that he had already made and the third one he was about to make, as the three witnesses to which he is making reference here. A third view is that these three witnesses are the threefold warnings that Paul has given to the Corinthians that he's coming and that he's not going to spare them. The first one that we saw was back in the fourth chapter, about the 21st verse. Or if that is not the one referred to as the first one, maybe when he was there on his second or painful visit. The present warning would be the second one and the second verse. And then the third warning would be the third visit, according to these folks. And then finally, some people say, well, really, if you got two or three witnesses, we're talking about people. And the people that they think are probably referred to here are Timothy, Titus, and Paul as the three witnesses. It doesn't make much difference which one of those you think is correct. Well, what's Paul saying here? Paul is saying, whichever one of these you think is appropriate, that enough warning has been given. The warnings that you've received have been sufficient, and now, having been warned, we're going to take the next step. And if you haven't repented, then things are going to happen. Well, to whom are they going to happen? Paul tells us. They're going to happen to those who sinned earlier. Next question. Who are those who sinned earlier? Probably those referred to in chapter 12 that we looked at last Sunday, in the end of it, verse 21. Where it talks about those who were indulging in sexual sins and those who had not repented. But not only will those folks be involved, but all of the rest, Paul says. Or the NIV translates it, any of the others. Well, who are these others? They probably underscore that word. Or those who have succumbed to the teachings and the leadership of these false super apostles. And Paul warns both of those groups that if you haven't repented, then I'm going to be there. And if you remain impenitent, then the judgment is going to be harsh. And you're going to see the authority that I have. And it may be that he's even going to turn the wrongdoers over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You may recall from our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the incestuous individual. Paul said you withdraw from that person. And one of the reasons was, we're going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that may be what Paul is talking about here as something that's going to happen. Verse 3. Seeing that you seek a proof of Christ that speaketh in me, who to you ward is not weak, but is powerful in you. What is the problem that we have seen with these Corinthians all through these chapters? The section that began in chapter 10 and goes through the end of the book here. The Corinthians were basically immature. And they were unimpressed with the weakness and the meekness that Paul had displayed among them. To the contrary, they were impressed with the power that the false apostles exercised over them and the authority that they assumed over them and the ways that they mistreated them that we've looked at in our previous studies. And in their misguided judgment, Paul's gentle demeanor, so unlike the demeanor of the super false apostles, raised doubt in their minds about his apostolic authority. Paul, you can't be an apostle. You're just not acting like we think an apostle ought to act. And so here these Corinthians are demanding some proof of the Apostle Paul. Paul, prove who you are. Paul, prove what you are. Show us that you are an apostle, if indeed you are. Show us that Christ, in his resurrection power, is working through you. And Paul responds to that request. His reply was that though he had previously been weak in his relationship with the Corinthians, at least in their estimation, his impending authority that he was going to exercise would afford any proof that they demanded that he was a spokesman for Jesus Christ. Christ, who was not weak in them, but powerful among them. One commentator wrote on this verse, in challenging Paul to come and exert his authority, in defying him to come with a rod, in presuming on what they called his weakness, they were really challenging Christ. Now that's true. Anytime you challenge the representative of a person, you challenge the person whose representative he or she is. If a president or a king sends an ambassador somewhere and the people mistreat the ambassador, they're mistreating the king or the president. Indeed, they're mistreating the country that that person represents. And so these people were really challenging Christ here. And you and I need to remember that. Sometimes, you know, we want to kill the messenger who brings us a message we don't like to hear. But folks, if the message is from the Word of God, you can do all you want to the messenger, but you haven't got rid of the message. Because you're challenging actually Christ. And you're not refusing what the messenger has to say. You're refusing the message of Christ. Eric reminded us when he was teaching about Korah and his relationship with Moses and how Korah challenged Moses. And you know, the old saying is, who died and made you king? And Moses said, you guys be out here tomorrow. And we'll just see through whom God is speaking. And Paul might well have used the language of Moses from number 16 and verse 28. Hereby ye shall know that Jehovah hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. And the Lord gave proof through Moses that he was not weak. You know, we talk about the meekness of Moses. He wasn't meek that day. It was discipline day. He was powerful in the punishment of Korah and his fellow rebels. And so any Corinthians who continued to rebel instead of repent would find that Christ, through Paul, would be powerful against them. Verse 4. Speaking of Christ, for he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you. Paul here sets out the relationship between Christ and himself with regard to weakness and power. He tells us that Jesus was crucified because of weakness. Well, now wait a minute. Did not Christ have almighty power? Could not Christ have called down 10,000 angels? Could not Christ have spoken the word and done away with the armies of Rome? Absolutely. But he was crucified because of weakness. Christ had demonstrated power in Corinth because it was through that power that the lives in Corinth had been changed. But he died through weakness or out of condition of weakness. What is our ultimate weakness? Isn't it death? And so Christ here is suffering the ultimate weakness. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. Well, in what sense was he weak? He was weak in the sense of no self-assertiveness. He was weak in the sense that he did not exercise the power that he had. He was weak in the sense that he thought of others before he thought of himself and went to the cross so that we might live through him. So in that death, he suffered the ultimate humiliation. Isaiah described it perfectly in Isaiah chapter 53. Like a lamb dumb before his shears, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And he went to the cross, the ultimate humiliation. In weakness. But you know what? In that demonstration of weakness, he showed a power that was greater than destroying the armies of Rome. A power over himself. And that is the power that was in and working in these Corinthians. And that is the power that is working in God's people today, you and me. That is the ultimate power. And that is the power that you and I, as I say, have. Paul says, yeah, I'm with Christ. I was crucified with Christ. But nevertheless, I live. And the life that I live now, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul says here in this verse, we shall live with him. Oh, when we hear that, our eyes lift up. And they go to eternity. But folks, that's not what Paul's talking about here. Oh yeah. That's the ultimate. That's the final. That's the eternal. That's the forever. So folks, if we're not living with him now, forget about it. Forget about it. We won't live with him then. We don't start living with him. Jesus suffered the ultimate humiliation on the cross. A moment when even God the Father turned away from him. Because God cannot look upon sin. And in that moment, God took the sins off of my shoulders. And he put them on his own dear son. And he couldn't look at the ultimate humiliation. was suffered there by the Son of God. But he lives. I preached a sermon on the song. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I won't sing it. I know he lives because the grave opened up, the stone was rolled away, and my Lord came forth. Oh yeah, he lives within me. In fact, Colossians 1:27 says that God is making known the riches of this mystery to the Gentiles, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But folks, if he doesn't live apart from in my heart, he's dead. And by that same power, Paul says, you Corinthians, you want some power, you look at your own lives and see the power that you have in Jesus Christ. For in him and through him, just like he did, you can overcome death, hell, and the grave. There is going to come a time, of course, when Jesus shall come again. And then those who have lived with him here may live with him forever. But let me suggest to you folks that it would be the most grievous of sins to presume upon the cross and to say, just because Jesus died, it's all going to be fine. Doesn't make any difference how we live, what we do, whether we're obedient or not. We'll just presume upon the cross. The cross will get us there. Folks, Jesus suffered ultimate humiliation upon the cross. But then he had ultimate glorification. He ascended to the throne. He came to be Savior and Redeemer. And so he was for those who follow him faithfully. But when he returns, he shall return on a throne, and it will be a throne of judgment. Paul has already told us, 1 Corinthians 5, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the flesh according to that he had done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He will return again, and he will return on the throne. The two things go together. And if we are to live with him then we shall live with him now. Verses 5 and 6. Beginning here, verses 5 to 10, Paul gives a plea for self-examination. Try your own selves whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves. Or know you not as to your own selves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you be reprobate? But I hope that ye shall know that we are not reprobate. Now we pray to God that ye do no evil. Not that we may appear approved, but that ye may do that which is honorable, though we be as reprobate. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak, and ye are strong. For this we also pray for, even your perfecting. For this cause I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply according to the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for casting down. Paul tells these Corinthian brethren, you know, instead of demanding proof of me, you ought to be looking at your own life. Isn't that true for most of us? What's the old saying, you point a finger at somebody, you got four pointing right back at you. And we need to begin with ourselves so very often. And if such examination shows that they have received the grace of God, then that's proof enough, Paul says, that I am a messenger of Christ because I brought you that gospel. He has described himself as a father of these Corinthians in Jesus Christ. And the genuineness of their faith carried with it the proof of the genuineness of Paul's apostleship in the gospel of Christ. Paul anticipates again and answers objections that he had been commending or defending himself. We saw in verse 6 that he had some concern about that, certainly. But what he did all along was for the benefit of the Corinthians and to see that they were faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was for the sake of their life in Christ that they needed to see his severity if they did not repent. Verses 2 and 10. It'd be better for the Corinthians, Paul says, to know and do that which is right, even if it makes me appear as a reprobate. Paul is saying, look, you know, I'm not concerned here about how I look to people. I'm concerned about your relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to get you right with the Lord. And you do what is right, even if it makes me look as a reprobate. He's not saying he was one. He uses similar language when he talks about his brethren, the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, I would to God that I were accursed for my brethren's sake, the Jews, according to the flesh. He was willing to give up for if just his people could be converted. And that's what he's saying here, folks. Even if I appear as a reprobate, then you do what is right. Don't worry about how it makes me look. I don't care if I look weak, strong. However, I want you to be right with the Lord. If these Corinthians fail to examine themselves and cease from sin, though, Paul reminds them that he is not without other means to come in and, as we sometimes say, teach them the way of the Lord more perfectly. To teach them about the authenticity of his apostolic authority. He will come in power. But he says, I don't want to. A father never takes delight in disciplining his children. But a loving father never fails to discipline his children when necessity requires it. And that ought to be the same in dealing with the children of God. Verses 8 and 9. For we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. For we rejoice when we are weak and ye are strong. This we also pray for, even your perfecting. This for indicates that there's a close connection between what Paul is saying here and what has preceded it. The thought, I think, is basically this. If Paul comes to Corinth and there finds everything in order, then he's going to have no occasion to exercise his apostolic authority by the use of these stern measures that he's been telling them he's going to bring and execute. Because there can be no power in the sense of the display of authority against the truth. The display of authority is for the truth. Now we can learn something from that. Authority should be exercised in the church only when the truth of God's word is threatened. If authority and power is exercised against people in the Lord's body, when that is not the case, authority becomes authoritarianism. If you exercise authority when everything's going fine, that's exactly what these false apostles were doing. They were coming in, you know, saying, okay, step up here, fella. Let me just slap you in the side of the head. We saw that. They took advantage of them in every way they could, exercising their authority. And Paul says you don't exercise authority except when the truth is at issue. And when the truth is at issue, then you exercise authority. So if the church has repented when Paul arrives, then he may still be weak. That is, under no necessity to exercise authority against these Corinthians. And this will mean that the Corinthians themselves are powerful because they have repented, not merely, I think, in the sense that they give evidence of spiritual power, but precisely in the sense that they have disciplined themselves and that they have taken themselves in hand and thus precluded the necessity for Paul to do it. As parents, you ever said something like that to your children? Like, clean up your room and don't make me come in here again. Like, you two straighten up and I don't want to hear it again. I understand from the little laughter that probably most of us with kids have done that. I will not call for any comments by mine. Thankfully, Jessel's out of town. But let me suggest here that what Paul writes, I think, throws light upon the office of elders. An elder must not be so timid as to shrink from openly imposing discipline when circumstances properly demand it. But at the same time, an elder must also always remember that in contrast to the great ones of this world who love to exercise their authority as tyrannical, domineering overlords, it is not his part to be overbearing. He must never let authority degenerate into authoritarianism. He must never forget that in conformity with the teaching and the example of the chief shepherd, that he who would be great must be the minister and servant of all. Verse 10. For this cause I write these things while absent, that I may not, when present, deal sharply, according to the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for casting down. We started a section of this book in chapter 10 and verse 1, where Paul started really talking directly to the false teachers, the super apostles, and the chaos that they had created in the city of Corinth. Chapter 13 and verse 10 brings that section to a conclusion. If the 20 and 21st verses in chapter 12 express Paul's fears about what he would find at Corinth on his arrival, chapter 13 and verse 10 indicates his hope in this respect. He concludes by reminding them that if he writes with sharpness when he's absent, it's with the purpose of negating the need for acting with sharpness when he is present with them. He's not renouncing any authority on his part, but his conduct is governed by the principle, as he stated back in verse 8, that his authority has been entrusted to him not to tear down, but to build up. And that's what he wants to do with the church in the city of Corinth. He wants to build it up. But even here, a veiled warning is registered. While the Lord has not vested Paul with authority to tear down, if Paul finds a situation where a tear down is appropriate, you know, the land is worth more than the house that sits on it. So we call those houses sometimes tear downs. Because before you can really build there, you need to tear something down. And so for Paul to use his authority to build up, there's going to be some tearing down. And he will not hesitate to do that if it's required. But whether he comes with a rod or comes in the spirit of meekness, he says, is now up to you. It is your choice. Was Paul's final visit to Corinth an unpleasant one? We don't have any direct evidence, but we have several indications, I think, that show that it was not unsuccessful. First, during the visit, which lasted 3 months, according to Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, he wrote the epistle to the Romans. And the letter to the Romans seems to have some apprehension about the future as to Paul, but not about the Corinthian church. Second, it is suggested that Paul would hardly have planned to visit Rome and then to do evangelism on to the west of Rome if the city from which he was writing the Roman letter was in a state of disorder and disloyalty. Third, it's clear from Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, that these Corinthian Christians did complete the contribution that they had promised. And Paul had taken that money and was taking it to the poor saints in the city of Jerusalem. Twice, Paul notes that they were pleased to contribute. Scarcely an appropriate description unless the church in Corinth was in harmony with the promoter of the collection, who would have been Paul. And finally, some say the very fact of the preservation of 2 Corinthians would argue for the fact that it did straighten them out and showed that his visit was successful. You know, if we get mean and nasty letters, we tend to throw them out or tear them up or send them through the shredder. But 2 Corinthians is a letter preserved. Now, how long did it last? We don't know. We do know that when Clement of Rome wrote to the Corinthians, sometime around the end of the first century, my recollection is around 97 A.D., that he addressed many of the same problems that Paul was addressing in his letters and dealing with the Corinthian Christians. So, how long it lasted, we do not know, but the indirect evidence says it was probably successful. In closing this letter, Paul writes, verses 11 to 13, "Finally, brethren, farewell, be perfected, be comforted, be of the same mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Salute one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Paul closes a lot of his letters this way. The word that is translated farewell, some think, ought to be translated rejoice. It's the same word used in the Philippian letter. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Some things we could say about this, but let me just say that some see here, particularly the expositor's Greek New Testament, that this verse is a summary of the entire book. Rejoice in the grace you have received, even as I do on your behalf. Be perfected. Go on to perfection. Be comforted. The keynote of the early part of the epistle, the God of all comfort. Be of the same mind and live in peace. If in the concluding promise Paul is stressing love and peace as a characteristic of God, then he's saying that the God of love and peace will be with you. He may be saying that God will give you love and peace if you live that way. Let me close, if I can. You may want to look at the notes. There's some other things here about the holy kiss and what it may mean in connection with the unity and forgiveness of the Corinthians. But I want to close with a statement that finishes out the commentary of William Barclay on 2 Corinthians. "Finally, he finishes with a blessing. After the severity, the struggle, and the debate, there comes the serenity of the benediction. One of the best ways of making peace with our enemies is to pray for them. No one can hate a man and pray for him at the same time. And so we leave the troubled story of Paul and the church of Corinth with the benediction ringing in our ears. The way has been hard, but the last word is peace. And so, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.